sins, and he would be a member, therefore, of Adam's race. He would be a human being. He would be a man. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, in fact, go ahead and turn there. We're going to be in Isaiah a little bit. Keep your finger here in Luke 3, but turn back with me in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Psalms, Proverbs, sometimes that's easier to find, and then right after that is Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. And we're just going to look at verses 2 through 4. The entire Isaiah 53 is an incredible, incredible portion of Scripture. If you ever have the opportunity to speak with any Jewish people, this is a great place in the Bible to take them. They don't need one of our Bibles. You can take them to their own Torah. It's exactly the same in the Jewish Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 53. And we're just going to look this evening at verses 2 through 4. Speaking here about the Messiah. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire. He says, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be very plain and ordinary. He's not going to have anything attractive about him, not any particular beauty about him that is going to make us want him or desire him. Verse 3, he's despised, in fact, and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so we find here this prophecy that the Messiah is going to be rejected of people, that he's going to be despised, he's going to be cast out, he's going to be bruised and crushed. He's going to receive stripes on our behalf. And it gives him this title here in verse 3. He calls him a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. What a name for Jesus Christ. A man of sorrows. For the Messiah. And yet that's what the Bible calls him in there. That man of sorrows. The Hebrew word there, man, of course, is the exact same word that's used for men everywhere. It means a human. He's a human being of sorrows. He's a man of sorrows. And so was Christ, in fact, a human? Yes, he was, right? We just saw that in our text. In verse 38, says that Christ's working up his tree, it says the son of Enos, the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam. So Christ's genealogy traces up the same way ours does to Adam. It's worth noting, I made a point of this, talking about the son of God on Sunday. Some of you may be looking at there in Luke 3 where it calls Adam the son of God. I just want to note that in the Greek there are no "which was the son of." That's inserted to help you understand what's going on there. The Greek literally reads Enos, Seth, Adam, God. This genealogy is a list of names. There are no words in between them. Does that make any sense? If you actually were to look this up in the Greek, this passage in Luke 3 is just a list of names. There are no son ofs or anything in there. Does that make sense? So it just goes Adam, God. It's not calling Adam the son of God. The son of God is a term that's specifically reserved for Christ. Okay. And so the Messiah, we know, is going to be a man. He's going to be a man of sorrows. In fact, there are enormous prophecies throughout the Old Testament specifying exactly what line Christ was going to come through. We looked at that in Genesis. God promised to Abraham that it would be his seed would be the Messiah, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, that their lines were going to produce the Messiah, right? What does that tell you? The Messiah is going to be descendant of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. That means he's also going to be a human, right? So the Messiah was going to be a human. All right, I won't belabor that. But there's a second requirement. The reason that this, you might say, well, that's not remarkable. Anyone can qualify if that's the standard. But there is a second standard for the Messiah. He was not only going to be human, he was also going to be God. The Messiah was not just going to be the human seed of Adam and the human seed of Abraham. He's prophesied over and over again to be God. If you're still in the book of Isaiah, if you have your finger there, flip back a number of chapters to Isaiah chapter 7. And we'll look just specifically at verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 is another prophecy of the coming Messiah, the one who's going to redeem Israel. And it says this: Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Literally, it means God with us. Turn over just a couple chapters to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll look at verse 6. Another prophecy of the Messiah here, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It says this, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Titles of Jesus Christ, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. These are obviously names of God being applied to the Messiah. So the Messiah is going to be God. Micah 5:2, don't turn there, but Micah 5:2, if you want to write down the cross-reference, Micah 5:2 is another example of this. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old and from everlasting." Says, this prophecy says specifically the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. I'm not going to put that up here, but in order to be the Messiah, you have to be born in Bethlehem. That rules out a lot of people. But Christ, of course, was born where? Bethlehem. All right, so there's one prophecy fulfilled. He says, "Bethlehem, out of you is going to come the Messiah, the one to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." How many people's going forth are from everlasting? Not very many people. Only one person, in fact. And who's that? God. So the Messiah is going to be who? God. All right. So now we have a little bit of a mystery here. We have a Messiah who is going to be both a human being and God. How do you do that? It's a little bit of a mystery, isn't it? Yeah, you can't. It's a difficult thing for any human being to accomplish. If you hopefully have your finger still in Luke chapter 3, go ahead and look back there. And I want to draw your attention again to verse 23 where we began this evening. Verse 23, and it says, "Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." We find that Jesus Christ, of course, didn't come into the world as a full-grown human being. He was born as a baby, extremely humbly, and he grew up. He had to learn to walk, and he had to learn to talk, and experienced all the things, except for sin, that we experience as we grow up. And so now he's just beginning to be 30 years of age. And it says, "being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." People thought he was the son of Joseph, but they were very mistaken. He's not the son of Joseph. And then it says, but then it continues on. He says, "the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli," which is actually, if you're paying attention, which you wouldn't unless you were doing some study on this, but flip back to Matthew chapter 1. I want to show you something that will be kind of interesting. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. And we find there that Matthew opens his gospel with the genealogy of Christ. And in fact, you'll see there in chapter 1, it says, "the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." It says, so he begins with Abraham. He says, "Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas and his brethren, and Judas begot..." And he begins to go through working from the top down, whereas Luke starts with Christ and works his way up. Matthew does it the other way. But skip down to verse 16 and look at this. "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ." You notice, and again, in this case, neither one of them claims that Christ was the son of Joseph. He says Joseph was married to Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus. Now, who's Joseph's father? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, who's Joseph's father? Jacob. Okay, go back to Luke 23. "The son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." Uh-oh, what happened? Here's what happened. This is not the genealogy of Joseph. This is the genealogy of Mary. Okay? Now, son, this is the only place here in verse 23, this is the only place where the word son actually occurs in the Greek. You know, I told you the rest of the time. If you're, like my King James Bible, most King James Bibles are this way. If the words aren't actually present in the Greek text, they're italicized. It's enormously helpful. Because the King James Version is a word-for-word translation, so if it's not there, if they're just applying the words to help you out, they put it in italics. And that way you know that it's not really there in the Greek. So most of these son ofs, you know, which was the son of, is all in italics. Except in this case, it's not, because the word is actually there. But that Greek word for son there is flexible. It can mean the son-in-law, right? It's kind of basically the word just kind of means related to, really more than anything else. It can mean even more than son-in-law. It could even include grandson and things like that, but in this case, it's by context, we can say it means the son-in-law because Heli is Mary's father. Okay? So this is the genealogy of Mary. Now, custom at this time, when the time that the New Testament was written, did not include mothers' names in genealogies. That's not how they did it. Okay, it was just the genealogical records. If you went down to the temple or wherever they kept the genealogical records, you looked up through the father's names. You could not look up through the records based on the mother's names. It's not how they copied the records. Now, this is not a minimization of women by God. In fact, you'll find as you study the Bible that God, in Christ in particular, give very high esteem to women. You know, there's an incredible amount of opportunity. You know, the women in the ministry, God has enormously positive things to say about them. But the record is here for those that would argue against the deity or the humanity of Christ. And there were a lot of critics at the time that wanted to argue against Christ, and so Luke is providing this genealogy to silence the critics. And they had to go look it up to see whether or not this was accurate, if he's bent this genealogy around anywhere, right? Does that make sense? So that skeptics could go check his record against anyone else's record. Does that make sense? So that's why it's done this way. Does that make sense? All right. Luke is adhering to the standard formatting of the time to silence the skeptics. All right. So this record here is tracing Mary's ancestry. Joseph's ancestry we have traced for us in the Gospel of Matthew. And the reason for that is through your father is your legal lineage, right? For any legal rights that you had, that all came through your father. You know, when Mary married Joseph, she became legally part of his family and his line. That's why when the census came, where did they go? Not the place of Mary's birth, because that legally, that was not her family anymore. Legally, her family was Joseph's family, which is why they had to go to Bethlehem, right? So Christ's legal lineage is through who? Joseph. Where's that genealogy? Matthew. I have a point with all this. I'm going somewhere. Stay with me, right? But his biological lineage is through who? Mary, not through Joseph, right? Because why? Joseph's not Christ's father. His actual lineage, the actual biological lineage of Jesus Christ, is recorded here for us in the Gospel of Luke, since Christ was not conceived by Joseph. He was conceived by Mary and the Holy Ghost. Does that make sense? Right? And we know that from the Gospel of Luke. It's very clear. Repeat, every Gospel makes a big deal out of the fact that Christ was conceived miraculously in the Incarnation. The Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary. She conceived Christ, born of a virgin, just like is prophesied. So Christ is a human descendant of Adam on Mary's side, right? But a legal descendant of, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob on Joseph's side. Christ was basically adopted into Joseph's family. Does that make sense? Adoption rules very binding in this culture. Okay. All that is in preparation for what I'm going to tell you next. So this is really cool, but you have to understand all that boring genealogical stuff I just told you. You have to understand so that you can get this next part that is really, really neat. At least I thought it was really neat. Hopefully you all aren't bored tremendously by this because I thought it was really exciting. Okay, God promised. This is one other thing you got to understand. There are lots of prophecies of the Messiah. We're just looking at a few tonight. One of the prophecies about the Messiah is that he's going to be the legal heir to David's throne. King David, man after God's own heart. God gave him a lot of promises. One of the promises that God gave to David is that he would establish his throne forever. That the king from David would sit on the throne and rule Israel forever. Okay? God promised that to David repeatedly. If you want to write down a verse and go check me out, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 14. I'll read it to you. Don't need to turn there. This is, God sends his prophet, Nathan, to go speak to David. He says, "And when thy days will be so fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Right. Now specifically there, he's talking about Solomon. He says, "Solomon, your son, I'm going to establish his kingdom, he's going to build me a house, he's going to build a temple, which Solomon did, and I'm going to establish his throne forever." So your line through Solomon, the kingly line, is going to be established forever. That make sense? Okay. So Matthew's genealogy establishes Christ's legal right to the throne of David as a descendant of King David through the kingly line. Now, David had many sons, right? But only Solomon was the king after David, right? That was the legal line through which the kingship passed. And then from Solomon on to the next king and on the next king and so on and so forth, right? And David had other sons, but they did not have the legal right to the throne, right? And their descendants were not legally entitled to the throne of David either. Does that make sense? Just because, you know, if you were a son of one of David's other sons, that did not give you a claim to the throne of David, right? You had to come through Solomon and through that line. Everyone clear on this? Okay. If you read through Matthew's genealogy, Joseph is from the kingly line. Okay, he goes up through Solomon to David. Does that make sense? Everyone with me so far? Okay, good. But there's a problem. Joseph is in the line of David's kings, but the last king to come out of David's line before they went into the Babylonian captivity was a king named Jehoiakim. Okay? He was the last legal king of David. You know, there's about 12 or 14 of them between David and Jehoiakim. Right? You can just go look it up. It's even, you know, it's in your Bible. It's on the internet. You can just go find all the kings. They go right down in order. You get to Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is the one who's an extremely wicked king. One of the sins that the Bible talks about that's noteworthy is he burned some of Isaiah's scrolls. Jehoiakim was alive at the time of Isaiah, and he took some scrolls, some of Isaiah's prophecies, and burned them. And God was really upset about that. It was one of the reasons he got cursed. He also tried to make deals with the Egyptians and back and forth with the Babylonians, and he's the one that let the kingdom get conquered by the Babylonians. So he's the last one, and God curses him. In Jeremiah 36, 29 and 30, Jeremiah 36, 29 and 30, God says this. He's speaking to his prophet. He says, "Thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, thus saith the Lord. Thou hast burned the roll," talking about the scroll of Isaiah that he burned, "thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein? Saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast." He says, because you've done this, because you're evil, I'm going to send the Babylonians in. They're going to crush you. They're going to throw you out of the land. Israel's going to be cast out of the promised land. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David. His dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and to the night to the frost." He says, your body is going to be thrown out into the heat and into the cold, and none of your descendants will ever sit on the throne of David ever again. Why is that a problem? Because the legal line of David, you have to be descendant of Jehoiakim. But God says no descendant of Jehoiakim is ever going to sit on David's throne. So we have a conflicting promise here, it would seem. God promised to David, your seed's going to sit on the throne forever. And so we go down through his legal line of all the descendants that are eligible to be king. Until you get to the last one, God says, none of your descendants will ever sit on the throne. So how do you get someone who has the legal right to sit on the throne of David that's still related to David, that's still the seed of David? If you're still in Luke chapter 3, look at verse 31. Tracing the genealogy of Mary, it says, which was the son of Melana, which is the son of Menon, which is the son of Matthiah, which is the son of Nathan, which is the son of David. Mary didn't come out of Solomon's kingly line, did she? She came out of one of his other sons. She came out of the son Nathan, David's son Nathan. So Mary is descendant of King David, right? So she's the seed of David, like God promised. He said, your seed, you know, is established forever, the throne. But she doesn't have the legal right because she doesn't come out of the kingly line. You understand what I'm saying to you? Who had the legal right? Joseph. Joseph had the legal right to the throne. I mean, he was eligible to sit on the throne of David because he was from the kingly line, legally speaking. Except God cursed that line and said, no descendant will ever do it. They're the only ones with the legal right, but God said, no descendant's going to do it. Because if you look through the genealogy in Matthew, you'll see that not only is Joseph descendant of David and descendant of Solomon, guess what? Who's in his genealogy? Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim's in Joseph's genealogy. But Jehoiakim's not in Mary's genealogy because she's from Nathan. So guess what happens? It seems impossible, but Christ is a seed of David through the line of Nathan, not a cursed line, but inherits by adoption the legal right to the throne when he's adopted into Joseph's family. Isn't that exciting? You all don't look sufficiently excited. So you have what seems like contradictory promises of God. God's made two promises. A seed of David will be on the throne, and no seed of Jehoiakim will ever take the throne. How can you reconcile it? Well, it took a virgin birth to do it, but here it is. Reconciled right here for us in the genealogies. Thus, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only had both the legal claim to the throne via his adopted father, Joseph, and the biological claim to being a seed of David that was not cursed through his mother, Mary. There are thousands and thousands of prophecies about the Messiah, all of which only Jesus Christ fulfilled. I picked these out tonight because I think they're some of the most dramatic. Especially this one because of its seeming contradictory nature. These prophecies seem like they're contradictory. You know, these two, because like how can you put them together in the same person, which Christ accomplished in the incarnation? And this one, because it's because God cursed the line. It seems like that had to be the end of it. And humanly speaking, the line of David came to an end at Jehoiakim, but God miraculously created one extra, one more in the line, miraculously inserted via adoption. What does this tell us? Little application, and we'll close for the night. The first one is this. We ought to trust God to keep his promises. We ought to trust God to keep his promises. Even when it's not apparent how that will be possible. Before the birth of Christ, this one particularly was a problem for faithful Jews that were looking for the Messiah. They were aware of this problem. And how could this be resolved? How could God keep both promises? It seemed like surely God would have to break one of the promises in order to fulfill the other promise. But God does not break his promises. Blessed are they who trust God rather than their own logic. Logic says that's impossible. But with God, nothing's impossible. The book of Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 says, "For what if some did not believe?" Ask the question, what about those who don't believe? What about those who say that it's all a bunch of superstition and it's all a bunch of lies and it's all made up nonsense? What about those people? "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" This is a question as Christians we ought to seriously consider, because sometimes it bothers us when people with PhDs and smart people and those who, worldly speaking, seem to have wisdom cast dispersions on the Bible and they mock Christianity, and their unbelief sometimes can rattle the faith of Christians. Because these people are smart people, it seems, and they don't believe. And the Bible asks this question. It says, what about those that don't believe? Does their unbelief make the promises of God of no effect? Can someone else's unbelief make something untrue? If Heather fervently believes that this pulpit is not here, does that make it not here? Do the people who doubt God and doubt the truth of his word make God not real or make his word untrue? The answer is apparent. It's answered for us anyway in verse 4. It says, "God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar." Doesn't matter if the whole world unites together to make lies about God. The whole world gets together and agrees that God is not real. Let every man be a liar and God be true. Because God will still be true. Trust God to keep his promises, even when it's not apparent to you how it's possible. We have some wonderful promises as Christians in this book. And even when it seems like there could not possibly be true, either because we have messed up so badly, or the people around us have messed up so badly, or the world is just in such terrible shape, it does not seem possible that God could really do good in our lives. The Bible says that, yea, God works together all things for good. And sometimes that promise seems like it cannot possibly be true. How can it be true that God can work even this situation out for good? Fill in the blanks with whatever it is in your own life that seems impossible for God to make good. Will God not keep his promise? Will unbelief keep God from keeping his promises? God works together all things for good. We have wonderful promises, and no matter how hopeless the situation seems, no matter how contradictory it seems, God keeps his promises. Second point was that Christ was fully qualified to be the Messiah and was the only one who could be qualified. It was a one-time qualification thing. There was only one person who ever was qualified and only one person who ever could be qualified. It was Jesus Christ. It was a one-time thing. There will never be another person who fits all the criteria. It'll never happen again, and it only happened once. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus Christ said this, "He that believeth on him," speaking of himself, "is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And the word "only" there is emphasized in the Greek. It's the monogies. Sounds kind of familiar? That's because we get a lot of our mono words. Only, the word means single, one of a kind, only. Christ said they're condemned already because they have not believed on the only begotten Son of God. There's how many? Single, unique, one. There are not many Christs. There are not many paths. There are not many people. There is one begotten Son of God. It's the only way. He was the only one. Not only was Christ the only one qualified to be the Messiah and the only Messiah, he is the only way. There are no substitutes. Studying this genealogy and just seeing the miraculous nature of Christ ought to reinforce for us in our own minds how terribly important it is that we understand and are clear with people when we talk to other people that we not hedge. There are too many well-meaning people today in Christianity who like to go on television and say, "Well, there are so many other well-meaning people in the world. And they seem like they're trying to do the right thing. And who am I to say whether or not they'll ever make it to heaven?" But that's not the Bible. Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Jesus Christ said, there's only one way, there's only one truth, and there's only one life. You want to get to the Father, you want to get to heaven someday, there's only one way, and that's me. That's it. There's one way. There's one Messiah, there's one Jesus Christ, and he is the only way. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verses 13 and 14, Christ offered this instruction, which we would do well to listen to ourselves and to be very straight and plain with other people about. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Christ said this. He said, "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." He said, the gate that goes to destruction is very big, it's very wide, and many, many people are going in that way. But just because it's big, and just because it's wide, and just because there's lots of options, and just because there's lots of people taking that option, does not make it right. It's headed for destruction. And then he said this, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." He said, the way that leads to life is narrow. It's a narrow way. People often accuse fundamental Baptist types being very narrow. I heard a preacher once say, "says I'm just as narrow as that book." But it's the only way that leads to life. We ought to deal honestly with people. Looking at this genealogy, I hope it's impressed you about how unique Christ was. There's only one. There's only one Christ. There's only one Messiah. And just like there's only one Christ and only one Messiah, there's only one way. And as much as it pains us to see people reject that way, the solution is not to hand them a warm glass of milk and say, "you'll probably be fine," and coddle them straight into hell. That's the wrong response. If you're burdened about the number of people choosing the broad way that we know leads to destruction, the solution is to be motivated to tell them about the straight gate. Not comfort them with a false hope.